Turn your Bibles, one gospel past the one Jesse just read to you from. Turn to John's gospel. I'll read to you our text this morning. It's verses 19 to 23 of chapter 20 in John's gospel. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. May he bless our hearing of it. This is the evening of the day that Jesus rose from the grave. He had so far been seen by only a few, the women who first went to the tomb, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Really, that's about all who had seen him up to this point. Excuse me. Now he appears to all the rest of the disciples, except, of course, Thomas, who will wait 8 more days. We've already covered him. And he greets the disciples with his traditional Jewish blessing, "Peace be with you." And then he proceeds to prepare them for their life's work in the gospel. As we consider these verses, let's remember that they are not just for those disciples there then. They are for us. They are for the church. Not just the select ones who would soon be church-founding apostles. Luke tells us that minimally, this meeting was attended by the 11 disciples plus the two Emmaus Road disciples I mentioned a moment ago. So it's not just the inner core, the ones who would become apostles. What Jesus said to them, then he says to us now. This message is for the entire church through all the ages. I broke it up this morning into 3 parts. First is his greeting, which is a greeting of peace. Then his purposes. He has purpose here, and the purpose is to send them, to send us, to proclaim him. Third and last, his provision, which of course is the power of the Holy Spirit, without whom none of this would do anybody any good. His greeting is a greeting of peace. That's first. This appearance to the disciples is recorded here, as recorded in Luke 24, beginning of verse 36, which Jesse just read to you. And there in Luke, he introduces himself the same way as he did here, "Peace to you." And in both John and Luke's accounts, this is something they're in desperate need of at that very moment. They're in need of peace. In Luke, they needed peace. Why? Because Jesus appeared to them and they thought he was a spirit. He comes in and he is really what disturbed them, they not recognizing him. So he said, "Peace to you." In John, they were afraid before Jesus came in. We find them afraid before the Lord even entered. Of what were they afraid? Well, the text tells us quite plainly, they were afraid of the Jews. Now, as we think about that, we mustn't think little of them because of that. The Jews had a few days before this convinced a Roman governor, Pilate, to crucify a man who he knew was innocent. They had some sway. They had some influence. I would be afraid of them. You would be afraid of them. It would be like living in a place where ISIS had control, wondering when your head might be removed, or be like being a Jew in Nazi Germany, wondering which footstep was going to bring you to captivity and death. They had good reason to be fearful. But Jesus comes in and he says, "Peace be to you." Quite the opposite of the state they were in, isn't it? They had the doors shut. They were bolted closed for fear that an arrest party would come for them, as it had for the Lord 3 days early at Gethsemane. Jesus' greeting is as simple, as profound, as needful as it could possibly be. Peace to you. This is the first thing Christ would have them to have, this peace. Peace is one of the prominent themes of this entire last discourse that Jesus had before his arrest and crucifixion. Going all the way back to John 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, be at peace. Don't be troubled. Don't be stirred up. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." One more, John 16, 33. Still that final evening with the disciples just a few nights before this that we're on now in chapter 20. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's interesting for us to note that peace is not the absence of conflict. At least for the Christian, we could say peace is not the absence of conflict. Christ said it here pretty plainly. In this world you will have tribulation. Doesn't mean you won't have peace. Tribulation doesn't mean you don't have this thing that Jesus bequeaths to us. Peace transcends all that, supersedes anything that can happen in this world. Peace, the kind of peace Jesus is talking about here, the peace that we have in the gospel, peace is knowing that we've been reconciled to God. Peace is knowing that his wrath at our sin has been satisfied in another and won't be in us because our sins have been judged in another. None other than Jesus Christ. Peace is knowing that no matter what this world imposes on us, we will one day rise again and be with our Lord. Peace is knowing that because Jesus lives, we will live, and we will live forever. And it's all because of Jesus. He says, "Because I live, you will live also." Peace is security. There's no person, there's no place, there's no thing that is more secure than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He's the one who broke down the wall of division between us and God. He sits now at God's right hand making intercession for us. Can we say, bringing us this peace constantly? Not a worldly peace. Not at all like anything you would find in this physical realm. I don't follow the news terribly closely, but I know a week or so ago they signed a peace treaty, a truce to end the fighting in the Ukraine. I don't know how that's doing. But the last I heard, once the thing was signed, the fighting intensified as both sides, before the terms of the truce came to bear, were trying to kill as many of each other as they could. That's a worldly peace. Nothing more than a cessation of ultimate violence, too often used to recoup losses and prepare to kill again. What is worldly peace? The opposite of what Jesus is speaking of here. Years ago, I studied at some length the Crusades. Have you ever heard of the Peace of Saladin, the great Muslim leader? The Peace of Saladin was he would make a truce when the other army was too powerful for him. And as soon as he grew in power and he could overcome them, he'd break the truce. There's a worldly peace. Quite the opposite of what Jesus is speaking of here. The peace we have with God couldn't be more different, because this peace Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace to you," and says to us today, "Peace be to you." It couldn't be more different, because this peace is not written on a flimsy piece of paper. It was written on a cross. It was signed in blood. Not any man's blood, but the blood of Christ, of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This peace that Jesus speaks of here, this peace I'm bringing to you this morning, wasn't negotiated by men and written down on a piece of paper. It's peace that is the eternal covenant of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to provide salvation for sinful men who are at enmity, who are at war with God. This peace that we have with God is a peace declared in His Word, a word that cannot fail. It's so diametrically opposed to any concept that we could possibly have of peace. It's not the absence of conflict. It doesn't mean that there's no trouble in life. The apostles knew the peace of God, yet strife was constantly with them. Remember Peter. Remember early on in the church's life, he was arrested by Herod because he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he was kept in prison for the Passover week. What was he there for? To be executed at the end of the week. Now, he wasn't without trouble. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He must have known something of the peace of God which passes all understanding, yet the conflict he had with the Jews resulted in his being stoned. A distinctly violent, unpeaceful death, if you will. The Apostle Paul, he knew what this peace was, yet more than any other of the apostles, we have the record of his ceaseless harassments from the Jews or the violence done him by others, by pagans in the world. We need to be clear on this, that peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace. When Jesus says, when the gospel says to you, peace be to you. It's a settled confidence in the God who declares this peace. It's sureness of His word that drives away worldly struggles into their proper perspective. Doesn't make them go away. It gives us a perspective on them. And what is that perspective? Their light and their momentary trials. Held up against the hope we have of heaven, they're like nothing. Doesn't mean God doesn't care about them. God cares more than we could even possibly care about our own trials, our own troubles. Now, this peace that Jesus says, peace to you, not just for them, not just for those 11. It carries on through all ages. And it really is at the very core of our gospel message. To have peace with God. Isn't that the gospel itself? In Romans 5:1, after four chapters in that book demonstrating the universal extent of sin, that all men are culpable for their sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul speaks of our violent enmity against God for four chapters. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, what does he say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This peace has no basis except for one, Jesus Christ. Our peace is nothing that we worked out ourselves. We didn't write up the terms of a truce with God and give it to Him and see if it's acceptable. He sent back and we go back and forth and negotiate it. The basis of this peace is what Christ has done. Him alone. By Him and Him alone are we reconciled to God. And we need to be reconciled. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that also implies, doesn't just imply, that means that we're God's enemies, that we are at war against Him. Now, this peace is absolutely essential. And this peace is exclusive. It's found only at the cross. It's found only by faith. And it's a peace that goes beyond our circumstances. This is a peace that can transcend anything that this world foists upon us. Doesn't mean that the trial goes away. It means it's put in perspective. It's a peace that keeps our eyes set on the source of peace, who is Jesus Christ. You know, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, John says something that's always been striking to me. He writes, "In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." You ever wonder, how did he know that that lamb was Jesus? How did he know it was Jesus? There's this lamb, looks like it's been slain in the midst of the elders and all this worship taking place. And in the center of it, the focal point of it all, is this lamb that had been slain. How could he know that that was Jesus? I think it's because the wounds were still there. As we discussed a few weeks ago, he was able to show his wounds to the disciples. He showed them famously to Thomas. The wounds were still there. They're there, an eternal memorial to the grace of God, whose mercy for sinners brought these wounds against his son. And these wounds against his son are the means by which we have peace with God, because those wounds are the symbol of his payment for the price of our sin. This explains what Jesus meant when he said the peace he gives is not like the peace the world might offer. Because this peace cannot change. This peace cannot be taken away. This peace passes all understanding, because despite the fact that the troubles are still with us, we can be serene because we know the God in whose hand we are. Now, Jesus arose a glorified Savior, yet he could still show his disciples the wounds, this eternal testament to the price of true peace. And it gives us great comfort that when John, in the book of Revelation, looked upon this lamb, he saw those wounds. Meaning that what Jesus Christ went through to procure our peace between us and God can never be taken away. They're always there. And here is the proof that he's overcome the world, and that the peace he gives is of a singular quality. It is him, the risen Savior, who lives forever, who gives us this peace. And so now we can see why he would tell them, "Why are you fearful?" In Luke 24. Why are you afraid? Fear is just completely inappropriate. The world is not to be feared. Jesus proves it. His presence proves it. You think about this for a moment. If crucifixion could not accomplish what they had hoped it would accomplish, which is death, of course, if it couldn't accomplish that, what cause for fear can there be? The Lord said that we ought not to fear men who can only kill the body, and then what? Then they're powerless. They can do no more. Who do we fear? God, who can cast both body and soul into hell. Fear him. If we know we have peace with God, who is able to punish men like that by an unchangeable decree, if that God to be feared because eternal damnation is at stake, and if we can go to him in peace, no fear of conflict with him, I would suggest to you, that is true peace. You know, the church exists because God has made a way for people to have this peace with him. We are those who both warn and beckon. We beckon people to the cross, to faith in Jesus Christ, to full reliance on what he has done in order that we might be saved. But we warn people that by this gospel, they will be judged. Jesus said that he will one day call everyone from the grave to stand before him to give an answer. And you may be wondering, an answer to what? What do I have to answer for? You will answer for your reply to God's offer of grace. You'll answer for your reply to his offer of peace. The church truly is, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. If you're hearing these words this morning, if I'm making them at all understandable, you're hearing words of death or life. To ignore them, as Paul says, death And by death he means eternal suffering from the Lord for ignoring his gospel. Or life. These are words of life I'm speaking as I speak of peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by faith in him and what he has done, by repentance for the sins that put him on the cross. That kind of faith. And that's life and peace and joy in the presence of the Lord forevermore. The Lord is the answer. I'm telling you, you will stand before Jesus Christ and you will answer to him. What answer can you give? The Lord, Jesus Christ, he is the answer to death or life. He is the one who brought peace, and he is the one offering it today. If you will but repent and seek God's forgiveness. Jesse read to you from part of Ezekiel's call in Ezekiel chapter 2. I won't reread it. But it's very clear, just listening as he read it, was it not clear to you that the responsibility is twofold? Son of man, you speak the words I give you. He's responsible for that. As a preacher, I'm responsible to speak God's word to you as Jesse prayed. Telling you what the scripture says. You're responsible to hear. And that's part of Ezekiel's charge. He said, they may hear, they may not. That's not your problem, Ezekiel. Your problem is to do what I've told you, which is to preach the word. We're in the same situation now. As I speak to you about this peace with God that Jesus Christ won on the cross, you're responsible to hear. The second point has to do with his purposes. To send us to proclaim him. Jesus Christ sends us to proclaim him. First the apostles, of course, sent them to proclaim him. And then us. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And they went out and did this. We have that in the book of Acts, which is really, it's the history of how they carried this out. And I think a good subtitle for that book would be The Continuing Mission of Jesus Christ Through His Apostles by the Power of the Holy Spirit. These disciples, these 11, as apostles, were specially sent and equipped for their work. Even so, all of Christ's disciples are sent by him and with a purpose, the same purpose, which is to proclaim his good news, this gospel of peace I've been talking about. The apostles did it with signs and wonders that have largely ceased. They handed it off to others like Titus and Timothy and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Sosthenes and many, many more. They handed it off to you and me. We need to see here there's a direct line between Jesus' mission and ours. There really is. To what Jesus came to do and what he's sending us to do. He said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you in the same way. He's doing this. God the Father sent God the Son, which is a theme that works throughout this gospel. We spent an entire message on this, this idea of Jesus as the one who was sent. Now, God the Son, he sends the apostles. And the apostles bequeathed this precious heritage to the churches they founded, in whose line we today stand. Jesus Christ sends us. He sent the apostles. The apostles, as it were, send us. They continue it. There's an old Jewish maxim. He who is sent is as the one who sends. Remember back in 2 Samuel when David was so furious at the Ammonite Hanun because of his treatment of his emissaries? Do you recall this incident? Hanun's father died. He says, David said, well, I'm going to show him kindness because they were kind to me. So he sent some emissaries to offer condolences. And this young king's, this new king's advisor said, no, they came to spy out the land, so they treated them disgracefully. These men went back to David humiliated because of the way they'd been treated. And David was furious and went to war against them and actually defeated them. Why? Because he who is sent is as the one who sends. They didn't treat the emissary that way. They said, this is how we want to treat David. These are important words, Jesus says. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Think of that for a moment. As God the Father sent God the Son, in the same way, so is God the Son sending them and us. Remember what Jesus told the apostles when he sent them out during his public ministry? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, we read, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom or Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What's he saying? As they treat you, insofar as what you tell them is what I told you to tell them, which is the gospel. Can we just summarize it that way? Just tell them the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's how they respond to me. Their treatment of you is their treatment of me. It's very much what, like Jesus says towards the end of Matthew's gospel. He who gives one of these little ones a cool glass of water in my name gives it to me. Visits them in prison. You visited me. Help them out. You've helped me when you've done it in my name. The correspondence is direct. The message we bear is the message of Christ our Master. One of the things the men who stand at this pulpit will often take short excursions into, and I will again this moment to remind you, most of the time when our English Bibles call us servants, they're translating the word doulos. And servant works for that often. I don't want to say every time it's wrong, but quite often it should be slave. Bought, sold, owned, not our own. We bear this message of Christ our Master, and we are his slaves. It is not to us, but to him, though, that anyone answers. It's to him. It's not our message. It's his. It's his gospel. At least it had better be his gospel. I mean, if we're to have any power, it must be the gospel that we proclaim and nothing else. Because only there is found any power to convert souls. Only there is any power to change lives. Only there is any power to do anything that means anything to God. By our own strength? Absolutely not. By the power of the Spirit, by knowledge of and obedience to God's word. That's what we're talking about here. We could say, be at peace, because the message we bear is not our own, but his. It's Christ's. If a sinner should come to repentance, the glory is God's. If they should reject us, they've rejected him. If they should revile us, can we be at peace? Yes. More than be at peace, take it gladly. Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. How do we remain peaceful? We're being reviled, being treated horribly because of the things we said that we know are true. It's not us who is rejected, but Christ. And knowing that it is he, Christ, who sent us with this message. There's a warning to us here. There's a warning to all of us here. The gospel has been preached by broken sinners ever since Jesus left, because he was the only one, not a sinner, to preach the gospel. And everyone after him, and I would say before him, had to be a sinner. It's been preached by broken sinners since Jesus left and went back to his Father. Now the apostles were specially moved by the Holy Spirit, so unlike me, for example, their words were perfect because they were inspired directly by God the Spirit. But they weren't perfect. They were men like the rest of us. Yet their message was to be obeyed as if from God himself. I preached the same gospel they did, and as much as I or any other man preach to your ears words that your mind can understand, insofar as I tell you accurately what the scripture says, your response is not to me. It's to God. You don't have to answer to me at the end of this, and I'm going to hold you accountable for what you say to God based upon this gospel. It's not me. It's Christ. It's God. This applies to sinners being called to repentance. This actually applies to Christians being called to obedience. Christ speaks here of sins being remitted or retained. The apostles will establish the church on this message, which they will confirm by their eyewitnesses to Christ's suffering and his resurrection and his ascension. Sins are remitted, that is, sins are forgiven because of what? Because of this gospel I've been talking about. And for exactly the same reason, sins are retained. You see, there's only one basis of your relationship with God, our Creator. There's only one basis. It's this gospel. The gospel of peace with God is a message of salvation to those who will hear and repent. For all others, it's condemnation. Like the cities who would not hear Christ's words through his emissaries, so is everyone who ignores this message of reconciliation with God. And be warned, as for the Christian for whom there is no rule of faith and practice but the word of God, so for the unbeliever, there is no hope for eternal life except this. This gospel. This gospel of peace with God because of Jesus. And we need to understand something. That it is not the apostles who forgave or retained sins. It is not them who retained the sins or forgave the sins any more than it is us who do so. There's not a single instance of them saying anything close to that. They and we do not confer anything, but we only proclaim. We proclaim what God has already done. We testify to God's forgiveness on the basis of this gospel message. And one scholar put it this way, translating this verse: whosoever sins you forgive shall have already been forgiven them. And whosoever sins you do not forgive shall already have not been forgiven them. In other words, the disciples did not provide forgiveness. They proclaimed forgiveness on the basis of the message of this gospel. The same as we do today. I don't tell you I forgive you. I tell you God, if you will have faith in this gospel, forgives you. Dr. Kenneth Woost translated it that they have been previously forgiven them. And all that on that one basis. This gospel of peace we've been talking about. This is our message as a church. This is our bedrock. All that we do has to serve this one core thing, this gospel. Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Everything we do as a church, everything we do as individuals, have to serve this message, this gospel. We have nothing else to offer. We were sent by our Lord with only this. And as God the Father sent God the Son, so we are sent with this message. And I tell you again, if you have not Jesus Christ, if your faith is not in him, if you leave here today still with a stony heart that rejects God, that denies the peace that he offers, denies even the need for peace, his existence. It's not me you reject. It's God who sent us to proclaim this message. The final point has to do with God's provision. Christ's provision, power by the Holy Spirit. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Augustine so rightly prayed, "Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt." And this Jesus did, and this Jesus does. There's an interesting point here, sort of a doctrinal point we need to address on this verse. People often wonder, if this is when they received the Spirit, what happened at Pentecost? Maybe this was just a deposit on what was to come. Something to hold them over for 40 days until Christ ascended back to the Father and sent the Spirit in his fullness. We know they were converted before this, don't we? They had been, not by the Word of God carried to their hearts by the Spirit of God, but by the Word of God carried to their hearts by the Word of God himself, by Jesus. Remember that Peter, speaking for all of them, told Jesus that they had left everything to follow him, a claim the Lord does not dispute. And there's also Matthew 16, verses 16 to 19. I won't read them all, but that's where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord turns to him and says that flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He says, "Blessed are you because of this, Peter." It's something we can't imagine for an unconverted person. These men were certainly converted. These are the ones chosen by Christ. These are the ones he had sent to tell Israel that the kingdom of God was upon them. The disciples weren't called Christians until Paul's day at Antioch, but these men were Christians by the hearing of the Word of God from the very Word of God. So we know they were converted. But the next question is whether this was some partial giving of the Spirit. And the hard part men have with this is reconciling Jesus saying, "Receive the Spirit," then in John chapter 20, verse 22, and what happened in Acts chapter 2, when they were full of the Spirit and they spoke in tongues and first proclaimed the gospel. So was it a partial giving of the Spirit that I just read of here? Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." Was that just an inkling of what was to come? I would say no. I say no. In John 3:34, the Baptist says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Jesus breathed on them. It's that word for breathed is a word used only a few times in all of Scripture. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21. "And Elijah stretched himself." That's our word, stretched, breathed. Let me say it that way. Elijah breathed himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. The prophet Nahum, chapter 2, the first verse. "He who scatters," that's our word breathed, excuse me, "has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." Ezekiel 21:31, "I will pour out my indignation on you. I will breathe against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy." Ezekiel 37:9. Also he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." And just one more. And with this, every use of this word in the entire Scripture. "And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, received the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, man receives life from the breath of God. In 1 Kings, Elijah, acting for God, breathes life into the dead boy. The verse in Nahum where the breath of God scatters is followed by, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob." In Ezekiel 21, the breath of the Lord brings his wrath. In chapter 37, it restores life. And now Jesus breathes on them. You might ask, did they not have the Spirit before this? How could they be converted without the Spirit? Well, I didn't make a long argument of it, but I'd say they are converted by the Word of God, not brought to their heart by the Spirit of God, but by the very Word of God, by Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. They didn't have the Spirit during the Lord's stay there because they had the Lord. The breath of the Lord brings life, it brings judgment, it brings purpose, it brings power, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Some say that boldness had to wait for Pentecost. That we know that they received the Spirit then because they became so bold. I would say they boldly remained in the upper room in prayer, Acts chapter 1:12 and following. A sure sign that they were no longer cowering in fear. There, Peter boldly took charge. He ordered that Judas be replaced, not because he thought it was a good idea, but because the Scriptures demanded it. What I'm saying is, the disciples received the Spirit when Jesus breathed on them. Now, his breath was symbolic, and it had to be. I know by the promise of God's Word that I have the Holy Spirit, but Jesus has never breathed on me. He's never breathed on you either. The reception of the Spirit was literal and permanent, and it happened then. They hadn't had him before that because they had Jesus, the one to whom the Spirit directs us. What happened at Pentecost then? I don't want to go off into a lecture on or a sermon on Pentecost, but I do have to resolve this. If I'm saying that they received the Spirit when Jesus breathed on them, it's a legitimate question to say, well, what about Pentecost? Isn't that when they actually got the Spirit? I'd say at Pentecost, the disciples who had the Spirit were especially empowered by the Spirit whom they already had. Luke says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, not that they received Him, that they were filled then with Him. When Jesus breathed the Spirit on them, he gave them the Holy Spirit. Why didn't they speak in tongues or anything like that at that moment? Because they didn't need to. No, when Jesus breathed on them, they had the Spirit, then and there and permanently. They're full of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That's an expression that comes up so many times in Acts. As the Spirit enables one in whom the Spirit resides, for the needs of a moment. When Paul cursed Elymas the sorcerer, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Wasn't he before that? Didn't he have the Spirit before that happened? We know Peter did. And yet, in Acts chapter 3, when he gives that first sermon to the Sanhedrin, says, "Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, said," and then gives the rest of the sermon. Now, when Jesus breathed on them, they got the Spirit then. And the other references in the book of Acts, full of the Spirit, and then they did something at the Spirit's special enablement for the needs of a moment. Well, I've told you that by this gospel, your sins are forgiven or they are retained. Meaning what you do with this gospel really determines what happens with your sins. This is the message for which Jesus Christ died. It is the message he sent his apostles to proclaim. It is the message he sends us to proclaim. And in a very real way, it is Christ, not I, who speaks to you today. Your eternal fate actually hangs on these words. Now, does that sound melodramatic to you? Does it sound to you like I'm self-aggrandizing? I assure you, I really am not. In fact, I'm playing the fool. For since in the wisdom of God through the Excuse me, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I sometimes think that the one thing the world and the Christian have in common is a mutual hatred of sin. We Christians, we hate sin. Why? Because God hates it. We hate sin because that's what keeps us far from the image of Christ. We hate sin because we know it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. I sometimes think that the world hates sin too, but for entirely different reasons. They hate it because acknowledging sin is hard on the ego. It doesn't just hurt, but it destroys our pride. Pride is not just a hindrance to repentance and faith. It's fatal to it. In the apostles' day, it was the same. They battled a culture immersed in pluralism, wretched pagan rites, the resurrection. Remember last week how we established that the resurrection was proof of sin? The resurrection was mocked and derided. Some who saw Paul's miracles thought he was a god, where paganism was so prevalent in this world. The message the apostles brought was as antithetical to their times as the gospel is today in ours. They would need to bring this message in much the same way Jesus did, which is in the power of the Holy Spirit. The disposition of your sins before God by this gospel is really what hangs in the balance. Solomon said, there is none who does not sin. Romans 3:23, for all sin have fallen short of the glory of God. And I cannot forgive your sins. I cannot retain your sins. I can only tell you that if you put your faith in what God has said by this gospel, that if you trust Christ on the basis of this gospel, your sins are forgiven by God because of Him, because of Jesus Christ. If not, if you ignore this gospel, as Jesus said to the disciples, as He says to us, your sins are retained by you for ignoring Christ's offer of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. I urge you, be reconciled to God. Know His peace, know His purposes, know His power. And all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord God, we do thank You for, again, another day we've had to come together as a body, as those who love Jesus Christ, and worship Him together and hear from You, Lord, in the words You've given us. Let's pray, Lord, that You, by Your Spirit, would bring this gospel to bear upon all our hearts, but especially upon the hearts, Lord, of those who do not know You. I pray, Lord, that they would hear what I've said, my feeble words, as the words of Christ, insofar as I've reflected what the Scripture says, and they would make an answer to Christ, which is an answer of life, an answer of peace, an answer of reconciliation. Lord, we do thank You that none of this is of man's doing, and therefore we know that the terms that You offer, they will never change. The truths that You have made through Jesus Christ, Your Son, will never be broken. And so, Lord, I ask for many to come to life, to know You, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son. Lord, by Your Spirit, drive these words into hearts. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.